look at the reforms that Josiah enacted as he goes about cleaning the swamp in his day. And in fact, it was probably more of a cesspool than a swamp. You know, and again, this is where he begins in verse 4 through 6. If you want to turn there to 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 4 through 6. 2 Kings 23, verses 4 through 6. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron. Just in passing, I just want to mention the fact that Kidron Valley was a place where the Nevada was probably coming, you know, also the Valley of Gehenna. It's where they burnt refuge, you know, so it was a fitting place. And he carried their ashes to Bethel, and then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it into ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. And it was a desecration, you see. So, again, this is important for us to grasp, because there are spiritual implications in this story for us here tonight. Diane, would you ask a blessing upon this word?
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, and the privilege to come into your house and gather together, Lord, and fellowship and sing praises to you, Lord. And just, Lord, a time that we get to fellowship and godly fellowship. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have.
So again, this was the implementation of the terms of the covenant in obeying the law of the Lord. And he removed from the temple everything that belonged to the idolatrous worship, and again, burned them in the Valley of Kidron, and had their ashes taken to Bethel, and scattered them to defile the shrine of the golden calf that Jeroboam the first had set up. But he also took down the idol that Manasseh had set up in the temple. So as he also broke down the shrine and destroyed everything associated with it, he burned and he basically, again, pulverized it and sprinkled the ashes on the graves of those who worshipped it, again, so as to defile them. In verse 7, it says, then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. Now, you might be wondering, who are the perverted persons? The Hebrew word here is, it means they were the male prostitutes that they actually brought into the temple of the Lord. So like I said, it was a cesspool. And they destroyed the booths, or you might say the houses of these sodomites. And this is something that Asa had done as well. In 1 Kings 15, verse 9 through 13, it says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his grandmother's name was Machiah, and his granddaughter was Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now I want you to remember that. He said he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He removed Machiah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it in the brook Kidron. So again, I want you to notice that it said Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but it also said that Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, people today would say, well, that's homophobic. God loves and accepts everyone. While it is true, God loves all people and gave himself for all people, he also hates the sin that people do. All who call on the name of the Lord are called not to remain in any particular sin, but rather they're to turn from it. And again, this is what we are called to do. We are called to drain the swamp of our own lives. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, in 2 Corinthians 7 and 1 also, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Again, he's speaking to New Testament believers. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, stay with them and have fellowship with them, convince them of their need. What does it say? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let's go ahead and live however we want to. Is that what it says? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. To me, that's saying drain the swamp. Drain the swamp. I was talking to someone about a mainline denomination whose marquee said, God is love, LGBTQ is welcome here. Failed to mention that God is love, but he also hates sin, and that we're called to perfect holiness, putting off the works of the flesh. Now again, what are the works of the flesh exactly that we are to put off? Paul spoke this to the Galatians in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh should be evident to us all. We lie to ourselves and say, oh, we got an understanding with God. This is okay. Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in time past, that those who listen, practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't say that sometimes as believers might fail, but you don't practice it. We should not practice it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 through 22, it says, and we share this one a lot because there's a lot here that we in the first couple of verses here we quote quite often, but there's in next two after that, we don't quote as often, but there's a lot there we can learn about what God's will and purpose for us is. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands, having this seal, this promise. The Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone... listen, cleanses himself from the latter, which is dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Then he says to young Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. This is one of the problems with a lot of people, as young men especially, you know, but it says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a what? Pure heart. And then finally, in Romans 13, verse 12 through 14, it says, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off all the works of darkness, drain the swamp, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's really easy to do that, make provisions for the lusts of the flesh, especially with the media and what have you we have today. But we are to be striving to do what these verses of Scripture tells us to do, to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Josiah was simply obeying what the law had said on this subject in the first place. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 17 through 18, it says, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or, listen, a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog, in the course, the male prostitute's what he's talking about there, to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So they were bringing this stuff right into the very temple of God. And people wonder, well, I just don't understand why God was so angry with the children of Israel. He gave them plenty of reason to be angry. You hear people say today, well, you know what? You can't legislate morality. While I believe that is true, I also believe that you must set a standard of morality so people will know right from wrong. Obviously, the law could not keep people from this particular lifestyle. Scripture acknowledges this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2 through 8, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law just showed us what we were, that we're sinners. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh. Again, how did He do that? He kept the law. Satan had nothing on him. He fulfilled everything that was contrary to us and against us, and because he did that, he took it out of the way. And because of the marriage contract between God and his bride, the Lord and his bride, we are seen as one with him. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, what is walking in the flesh? Walking in the flesh is walking after the law. That's what it's talking about here. But we walk according to the Spirit. And for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. You can't walk in this life trying to keep the law and think that you've accomplished the ability to keep the law and save yourself. You can't do it because it only brings death. But to be spiritually minded is life in peace, trusting in Christ's sacrifice. It says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If you are not born again of the Spirit, no matter how hard you try to keep the law, you will fail. You will fail. So then, those who are in the flesh, in other words, trying to walk and keep the law, cannot please God. You just cannot please God. In 1904, one of the greatest revivals in history took place in Wales. There was a coal miner by the name of Evans Robert. He was touched by the grace of God, and he was unlearned, and he certainly was not an eloquent speaker by any means, but he nonetheless began to teach and to preach in the streets. And people responded to his message to such a degree that within 1 year, there was not one functioning pub in Wales. They all closed. Not because Christians picketed or did any of those things, but because no one was going because they had been born again of the Spirit. That's what's going to make the difference. You see, revival is what's needed in our culture as well. I honestly am encouraged, like for example, even watching the football games, you see more and more football players kneeling down and praying and confessing the Lord as their Savior, you know, and I think that a lot of times maybe they're doing this because there's a lot of pressure to perform what they perform, and they recognize their need for the Lord. But I also believe campus ministries are running on all cylinders now, trying to reach these young people. And so when people are truly touched by the Lord, their lives will begin to change. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect overnight, but once the Lord removes the sin from you, again, that sin nature is going to follow as well. You don't fight darkness by fighting darkness. You turn on the light. When the Lord's love and light comes into our lives, the darkness will begin to be dispelled automatically. Like Paul said, not as though I'm already perfect, but this one thing I do, I forget those things that are behind and reach forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So people who are, for example, homosexual, when they truly meet Jesus, their lives will begin to change. This is true for the adulterer as well. This is true for the pedophile. This is true for the fornicator. All too often, religious people expect people to change by keeping the law. Again, I just read to you that the law was weak in its ability to change a person because it requires a person's own efforts to change by keeping that law. But by God's grace, when one realizes the beauty of that grace, again, they should want to please the Lord. As it tells us in the book of Romans 12, it says, present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. People begin to see just how much that God gave up for them, that their desire is to do that very thing. Romans 2 verse 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? When people realize the goodness of God that's been bestowed upon them, again, that's the kindness of God. That's that leads you to that place of repentance and having a change of mind about sin in your life. Verse 8 through 9 of 2 Kings 23, 8 through 9, it says, and he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which are at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem. But they ate unleavened bread amongst their brethren. So again, he removed these Levitical priests who were ministering at these high places throughout Judah. And because of the fact that they disobeyed by doing this, they were not permitted to serve anywhere else other than the temple of the Lord and the temple at that altar. But they were allowed to share the food and the sacrifice. They were still counted as brethren. So I see the grace and mercy in this as well. Verse 10 says, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. Again, Josiah, he went to Topheth and the place where human sacrifices were done, and he defiled it. The Valley of Hinnom is just below Jerusalem, a small valley that became synonymous with Gehenna of hell. It's called Topheth because it refers to the drums that were being played, I think I shared this with you before, to drown out the cries of the babies that were being sacrificed. And he destroyed all of that. This was quite a man of God. Verses 11 through 14. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech. the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chambers of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashereth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled the places with the bones of men. Now again, this, especially when speaking about Solomon, why he worshipped all these different gods is because he had all those different wives who worshipped these different gods. Now, we see how Josiah defiled these places of false worship. Basically, what he did is he turned them into cemeteries, because the Jews respected the places of burial. What would happen here is they would not go back to these places, which were centers of idolatry. You know, walking through a graveyard, they believed, would defile them. But you would... kind of funny that they would believe things like that, but not believe that taking an idol and putting it in the temple of God is wrong. But they did this thinking that that was the one true God that they were worshiping. You know, we don't have to make an idol. We don't make graven images thinking, oh my God, you know, you go into the Catholic Church today and they got all kinds of idols. They call them icons. It's not an idol, it's an icon. It's an icon is an idol. You know, and they'll come in and they'll bow down to it. And, you know, one of the reasons why I took down the picture of the Last Supper that was above the platform there, because I heard people say, oh, that's the Lord. And I'm thinking to myself, no, that's an artist's rendition of what he thinks the Lord looked like. And actually, if you're looking historically correctly at the picture, they reclined. You know, they weren't sitting up like that. And I just... anything that people would begin to look at and venerate, I don't want it in the church. But I put up the Word of God instead, because I think it's important to get the Word of God into your hearts. Verse 15, it says, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high places, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both the altar and the high places, he broke down and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned a wooden image. So again, we see Josiah ushering in revival, not only in Judah, but also in Bethel, the northern kingdom. But that's the way it is with true revival. It always spreads beyond its own boundaries. Even though at this point most of Israel had been carried away to Assyria, there were still some of God's people there that remained in the land, and Josiah was concerned about that remnant too, about them coming to a saving faith. Verse 16 through 20 says, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And then he said, what gravestone is that I see? And the men of the city told him, this is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no one remove his bones. And so they let his bones alone, and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, and the kings of Israel that had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there, all the altars, and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. So again, when Jeroboam first established the northern kingdom, and he built this altar in order to keep the people from traveling to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, a man of God prophesied that there would come a day when the altar itself there would be destroyed by a man named Josiah, named him by name, and that the bones of all the prophets would be burnt upon it. 300 years later, it all came to pass. The prophecy was now being fulfilled to the letter. Much like it was when the king of Persia came into Babylon, Cyrus. And in Isaiah named him by name and actually called him a servant of the Lord several hundred years before. God fulfills his word. A lot of times when people hear prophecy, they think that if it's not fulfilled immediately, well, it must not have been God. Sometimes God takes his time in fulfilling prophecy. That's why we should never despise prophecy, but put it on the back burner and wait. Wait and see. If they put a date stamp on it or something like that, that's different, you know. But when God says he's going to do something, you just got to wait and see. So, in 1 Kings 13, 1 and 2, it says, "And behold, the man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, Altar, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." And it happened just as he said it would happen. So like I said, the lesson here for us is that if you're wondering if certain promises the Lord has made, whether it's in his word or something that he's written on your heart, whether it's going to come to pass, again, don't give up on it, because the Lord's timing is not ours. But his timing is perfect, and it will come at the perfect time. Abraham is a prime example of this. Look how long Abraham had to wait. Romans 4, 17 through 25 says very clearly, "For it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Remember, Peter says that people will be saying, "Where is the coming of the Lord? For everything remains the same since the fathers fell asleep." We got to have that spirit of Abraham and not be moved, that what God has promised, he will promise. He will come again and he will deliver us. The seventh and the last step on the road to revival is the restoration of the ordinances. And for hundreds of years, the Passover had literally been forgotten. And so we see in verse 21 through 23, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. And such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem." They made a big thing of it. 400 years, the Passover had been forgotten. And again, all of this commemorated the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt, but it also pointed to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away the sins of the world. And it was ignored for centuries. But in the midst of revival, it was celebrated once again, and it was celebrated exuberantly. This is what revival is. That's what it was in the Old Testament, and we should experience those kinds of things today as well as we turn to the Lord in revival. Verse 24 and 25 says, "Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists and the household of gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." This man was an exceptional man. Josiah. So what does it mean he put away? Again, keep in mind, he was determined to obey the law of the Lord. And it tells us, I think, very clearly what he meant by put away those some of those things. In Leviticus 19, verse 31, it says, "Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." In Leviticus 20 and 27, comes down to right to the brass tacks. "As a man or woman who is a medium or has a familiar spirit shall surely be put to death." Put away means putting them to death. "They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." In other words, this is not murder. Murder is the shedding of innocent blood. They were not of innocent blood. They were responsible for their own bloodshed because they had sinned against the Lord. Verses 26 through 28 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger had aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." Now remember, Manasseh, he had repented toward the end of his life, but still all of Israel were affected by his sin. "And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" Again, remember God said he would still punish Israel and Judah, but he would not do it in Josiah's day. The life of Josiah is seen in greater depth in the book of 2 Chronicles. Again, he was a great man, a godly king, and yet, in a sense, he died prematurely because what he did in the next two passages of scriptures, you know, he did something very unwise. In verse 29 through 30, it says, "In the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, he went to aid the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in the chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb, and the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place." And Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, marched his troops against Assyrians. And although this was none of Josiah's business, he decided to get involved. The Bible tells us no man serving the Lord entangles himself with the affairs of this world. It's something to remember. 2 Chronicles describes what he did in a deeper way. It says, "After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Israel, came up to fight. Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, 'What have I to do with you, king of Judah? Have I come against you this day, but against the house which I have a war? For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you.'" Was it really God who spoke to him? I don't know. It kind of sounds like it. "Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God." It tells you it was from the mouth of God. "And so he came and he fought in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am severely wounded.' His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and brought him to Jerusalem. And so he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah, and to this day all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So again, we see that just because he was a good man and a believer and what have you, sometimes we also make unwise decisions and meddle in things that get us in trouble. And I think that's the lesson we should learn from that. Any thoughts or questions before we close in prayer?